Morning.
Praise the Lord. I received a text message this morning about 7:15. It said the pastors spent the last two nights coughing and asked if I would fill in. So since I was in the middle of my preparation for Sunday school class on Isaiah, you'll get to sit in on a sample presentation. And by way of warning, the class should be aware that you may see this material again sometime in the near future. Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you, Lord, that all of your scriptures are profitable for teaching and doctrine and for reproof and understanding. We thank you, Lord, that you have made clear to us who you are in the Word, what you have done for us, and what you require of us. We ask, Lord, that as we look at your prophet Isaiah this morning, that you would bless our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 57. If you're looking at your pew Bible, it's on page 740 in the front of the Bible. By way of preparation, the office of prophet is very important in the Old Testament, but prior to Isaiah, most of the prophets were only speaking prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and a number of others that worked prior to Isaiah's coming on the scene. He was really the first of the so-called writing prophets, and worked in the temple, probably was a priest. We have in Isaiah chapter 6 the story of his ordination as a prophet, where he has a vision of the Lord's throne in the temple and his train filling the temple, and the temple being filled with smoke, and the cherubim flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He prophesied during the reigns of four kings in the kingdom of Judah. Uzziah, who in some places is called Uzziah, in other places Amaziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son Manasseh took over for Hezekiah. And so we think that perhaps Isaiah lived on into the reign of Manasseh a little bit. And our passage this morning may show one of the triggers for Isaiah irritating Manasseh's anger. The tradition has it that Manasseh martyred Isaiah. And it's similar to John the Baptist, who irritated King Herod during the time of Christ and ended up with Herod beheading him. We also find in the New Testament other echoes of Isaiah's prophecy relating to John the Baptist. Matthew 3:3, which is an introduction to John the Baptist, quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, where Isaiah's prophecy is about the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's applied to John. So this morning, our passage has a similar refrain in verse 14 that talks about preparing the way of the Lord. And outside of the Psalms, Isaiah is probably the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Just talking a little bit about the role of the prophets in the life of God's people. You need to understand, first of all, that God set up his relationship with his people in terms of a covenant. He being the great king, laying out the covenant under which his people were related to him. And the classic covenantal statement is, "I am your God, you are my people." And in other places, he claims the idea or the title of Redeemer. And Isaiah probably uses that title more than anybody else in the Old Testament. A while ago, I was talking to you about what it means to be what the title Redeemer means. We always think of it in terms of purchasing back, of buying someone out of slavery, buying back land, redeeming something back. But in the Old Testament, the title that God claims for himself as Redeemer means something much more than that. In the book of Numbers, the title is used with a relationship specifically to someone buying back land or buying someone out of slavery. But then in Deuteronomy, there's something else we find where we find the blood avenger is how our translations translate the term. And it's exactly the same word, and it specifically relates to the responsibility of the head of a family or of a tribe to carry out vengeance if someone in the tribe is injured in some way by someone else. And specifically, the Jews or the Hebrews are told when they go into the Promised Land, they're to set up sanctuary cities where the supposed guilty party can run to find sanctuary from the blood avenger. But the term is Redeemer. If we look in the book of Ruth, we find that term applied. And again, you don't find the word Redeemer. You find the word near kinsman. And Boaz in the book of Ruth carries out that role of kinsman. If we look through that, basically the role of the kinsman or the Redeemer is someone who is the head of whatever group it is very powerful, has a lot of resources, identifies with his people, and uses all of his resources for their benefit. So that when we read in the early part of the book of Exodus, when Israel is still in Egypt, the Lord tells Moses to say to the sons of Israel, "I am the Lord." And the word he uses there, we see in our Bibles, L, the small O-R-D in capital letters, which is the name of God. In other words, I am Yahweh. It's a very personal relationship that the Lord has with his people. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So there you see, redemption doesn't have so much to do with paying, buying back, as the Lord reaching out powerfully and taking his people out of Egypt. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. There's the covenantal formula. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh, or I am the Lord. And the Ten Commandments begin with a statement, I am Yahweh, or I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that is how the Ten Commandments are introduced, both in the book of Exodus and also in Deuteronomy. And then he goes on and he says, you shall have no other gods before me, and the Ten Commandments follow from that. So we see from this that the covenant that God establishes with his people is a legal relationship between the Lord and his people. God promises, God requires a response. And that's the way the covenant works. So the Lord has established this relationship, this covenant with his people. And while he was faithful to his promises, the people were not faithful. So the role of the prophets was to come to the people and announce to them the covenant lawsuit. You've broken the covenant, and I'm coming to tell you the nature of the way you've broken it, and this is the indictment. So while the focus of Isaiah's prophecy is against Judah, we also need to be aware that his prophecy is directed to all mankind. And along the way in his book, he makes it clear that all mankind has broken covenant with the Lord. So it's not just the Hebrews that Isaiah addresses his prophecy to, and we find throughout the whole book constantly a reference to the nations being saved by what God is going to do for Judah. So we shouldn't sit back and just say, look at those reprobate Judeans. We should realize that what he has to say, he says to us all. So as we read Isaiah 57, verses 1 to 13, we have the covenant lawsuit laid out that Isaiah announces. Verses 14 to 21 are a proclamation of the verdict and the actions that the Lord is going to take. So let's take a moment and read through the chapter. Hear the word of God. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, they rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags, among the smooth stones of the ravine? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a libation. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. And behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign or your memorial. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourselves with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. And you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewed strength, and therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them away, and a breath will take them away. And he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. And it shall be said, "Build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people." For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, "I dwell on high, on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, and I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud, for there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. May God bless his word. So if we look at Isaiah's culture, in the first two verses here, what would you say is the fate of the righteous man? Fate of the righteous man is he's perishing. No man takes it to heart that he is perishing. Devout men are taken away and no one understands. And we can see this kind of thing being carried out in our own time. We have situation of martyrdom under ISIS and under communism and Nazism and so forth. But in our own country, we see what someone has called Christianophobia, where there's supposed to be freedom of religion. It's been translated as freedom from religion. And so any reference to God or Christianity or Christ is looked down upon and people try to tear it out of the public square. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here in terms of what was happening in Judea at the time he's speaking. But he does say something a little strange. He says, the righteous man is taken away from evil. Believe it or not, I think this is a reference to the resurrection. If the righteous are killed, then what are they going to do? Well, it's a case of the Lord delivering them from evil by letting them to die. And we're reminded of passages and other passages in the scripture. In Revelation 14:13, for example, he says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, from their deeds, and their deeds will follow from them." And in Psalm 116:15, he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And so out of this picture, in verses 1 and 2, even though the righteous are being oppressed, God is saying, "I'm doing this for their deliverance to preserve them from the evil that's going on." Verses 3 to 10, we have an indictment against these people. Verses 3 to 6 is sort of a twofold indictment. "Come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute." And rather than seeing this as an indictment of children per se, we talk about the wrath of the Lord coming down on the children of the unjust. But it's more a situation where it's a description of the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. In John 8:35 to 47, Jesus gets in a debate with the Pharisees, and they say, "Well, we're of our children, of our father Abraham," and he says, "No, you're of your father the devil, and you do the deeds of your father." So it's the idea that these people are following in the footsteps of their parents, and he names them as the sons of a sorceress or a prostitute. And one of the things we need to be aware of is in the time of that Isaiah is talking about, there was a lot of idol worship, and tied in with idol worship was temple prostitution and adultery and so forth related to that. Well, we see it in our own culture all around, and many times this sexual impurity is tied in with evil deeds, wicked, cruel deeds that occur along with it. The two go together in a lot of ways, even more so, in the Middle East with ISIS. On the one hand, they're claiming some kind of moral superiority, and yet they find all kinds of ways to rape infidel women and children and so forth. So it's a terrible situation that goes along with this. And this is part of what was going on in Judah at the time that this was being, that Isaiah was writing this. And we should also be aware that if indeed he's writing this in the time of Manasseh, it's one of the things that really upset Manasseh about what Isaiah was saying, in the same way that Herod in the time of John the Baptist was upset when John was preaching against the adultery that Herod was guilty of. So we have adultery, part of idol worship. Along with it, we find them worshiping in high places. Among this, they go up on a high mountain. They inflame themselves among the oaks, and that's talking again about sexual immorality. They slaughter the children in the ravines. Part of the idolatry that was going on in the time of Manasseh was the service of the Molech. And Molech was characterized by men surrendering their sons to be burned by the idol Molech. And we have passages in 2 Chronicles 33, which is earlier in the Old Testament, that talks about Manasseh in particular. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which his father had broken down. And we find this reference to high places throughout the scripture. We even find it if we go back to the story of Solomon. Solomon, on the one hand, loved the Lord, and yet he did not tear down the high places. And this followed through with Israel and Judah all along, that there was idolatry occurring in high places. He erected altars for the Baals, made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That's human sacrifice. So this is the kind of thing that was going on that Isaiah is so upset with, the Lord is so upset with in speaking through Isaiah as he's speaking to these people. And so he's saying that your portion, your lot, is the same thing that you're putting these people through. In other words, there's something more coming that you don't know, that you should be afraid of. He says, "Shall I relent concerning these things?" in verse 6. And in verse 7, he talks about the high places where he's made his bed and went up there to offer sacrifices. "Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself." Well, that setting up your sign is memorials. One of the things that happens throughout the Old Testament is as the people of God see God do mighty things, is they set up piles of stones, or one thing or another is set up as a memorial, a reminder, a way to remember. But we need to understand what the word remember means in the Old Testament. Exodus opens with a statement, "The Lord remembered his covenant with Israel." Well, does the Lord really need to remember or be reminded of anything? Of course not. So it means something more than that. And when it says the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means he was renewing his covenant with them. And every time we find references to reminding or memorials and so forth throughout the Old Testament, it's a reference to a restoration of covenant. And it applies even when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a lot more than just remembering the things that he's done, but it's an opportunity for you to renew your covenant with the Lord. Now, what these people were doing is they're setting up signs of a covenant to the false gods, and they're hiding it behind the doorposts. Well, what was the meaning of the doorposts for the people of Israel? When they were in Egypt, and the Lord said he was going to kill the oldest sons, he says, "You put the blood of the pure lamb over the doorposts and over the lintels." So this is a total abomination of the covenant that they have with the Lord, that they're taking and marking the doorposts where they're supposed to be the mark for the Lord. They're replacing it with idolatrous signs and so forth. It's a terrible thing that's going on here. "Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial, your remembrance, your covenant sign. And indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and gone up and made your bed wide." And so this is, along the way, is talking about their adultery with false gods. But along with adultery for false gods, it becomes demonstrated in actual sexual immorality. And it goes on and talks in... first, verses 9 and 10, he talks about alliances being set up with false kings. "You send your envoys to a great distance," and we find all the kings of Judah following Manasseh, trying to set up alliances to protect themselves. They went down to Egypt to make an alliance to protect themselves against Babylon. They went to Babylon to get alliances to protect themselves against East Egypt or Assyria. So they've made these false alliances that the Lord had warned them about in Deuteronomy, that they should not be doing this. You've prepared yourselves with oil. You've made yourself look rich. You were tired out by the length of your road, but you were so committed to what you were doing that you kept going. You renewed your strength. You did not faint because they were so committed to this false path. So then the Lord comes in verses 11 through 13, characterizing these people. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and didn't remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent for a long time so you don't fear me? In other words, nothing's happened so we can go on our route. They're fearful. They don't come to the Lord for help. They go to all these false supports for help, these false nations, false idols, and so forth. And the Lord says, I will declare your righteousness and deeds, and you'll find that there's no profit there. I'm going to declare the things you've done, and there's no profit there. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them up and a breath will take them away. It's just like the idols will be burned and then the ashes will be blown away and you've got nothing. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. And so we see the other side. On the one hand, God's judgment, and yet those who remain faithful to the Lord, he's going to find a place for them and establish them. So in verses 11 through 13, we have on the one hand, the curse of the covenant, and on the other hand, the blessing of the covenant. So in 11 through 13, or I'm sorry, in verse 13, you have the two set side by side. The idols can't deliver you, but I will deliver those who come to me and serve me. So we come to verse 14. What is the preparation of the word of the Lord? Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. In other words, these false idols and so forth have been set up as a barrier to prevent people from seeing the Lord. We have all kinds of things in our own lives to prevent us from seeing the Lord. And part of what John the Baptist did when he came to Judea at the Jordan River was to preach against the sins that the people were committing and call them to repentance to remove all these obstacles from the way of the Lord. And he's already talked earlier on in the book about prepare the way of the Lord, the exact quote that's used to refer to John the Baptist. And that's what's going on here. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. So we have an exalted description of the Lord. That's what's intended here. It doesn't say God, doesn't say the Lord, but it says the high and holy one. There's only one holy one in all of Israel, and that's Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. And he says he lives forever. He dwells on a high and holy place. Well, it's an interesting description because the people were worshiping on high places. So What are we talking about here? Well, if we look back at Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Anybody know what's in Genesis 11? Story of Babel. It says, the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about that as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. They're building their own high place. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So we have this tower being built, men trying to lift themselves up to God. We find in the time of Isaiah, people going up to high places to try to find a God who is big enough to save them. And then we have in verse 7 a little divine humor. They're building this high place. And God says, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad. So Isaiah is doing the same thing. Thus says the high and exalted one, the one that sits in heaven, that looks down upon us. Thus says the high exalted one who lives forever. Meanwhile, you people are dying. Whose name is holy. Holy means what? special, separate, pure, is all that's contained in that. And that's talking about God Himself. I dwell on a high and holy place, and I'm going to come down. It's the same kind of idea as what God said to the people of Babel at that time. But not only do I dwell in a high and holy place, but I also dwell with a contrite and lowly spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Well, Psalm 121 picks up this idea a little bit. Psalm 121, verse 1. And I can remember having some thoughts about Psalm 121, wondering if what the psalmist was saying, because he says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. And my question was, is this the high places that the people are looking for the false gods? That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's looking to a higher place, to where his help is going to come from. My help comes from the Lord, he says. And if we carry it over also to Matthew 5, 1 through 11. What's Matthew 5? Sermon on the Mount. How does it begin? Pardon? I heard somebody say. Beatitudes. It was on a mountain. And he says in chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, contrite in heart. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are mourned. They will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. And so on as he goes through the Beatitudes. So God here through Isaiah is saying a similar kind of thing. I am most holy. I'm high and lifted up. You can't reach me. But I'm coming down to you. And I'm living amongst the contrite of spirit. You who've made yourselves proud and stood against me are going to turn to dust. But those who come to me, I will provide a shelter. And in verse 16, he goes on and he says something even more strange. I will not contend forever. And my immediate response when I read that is, the Lord's running out of patience. When the Lord runs out of patience, look out. But that's not what he says, is it? I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me. In other words, nobody would survive if I didn't put a stop to my anger. We have here really a description of what happened with Adam and Eve, don't we? Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were disobedient. The Lord said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And we know that spiritual death took place, but Adam and Eve were allowed to live. And all through God's punishments down through history, some were allowed to live so that the spirit wouldn't die before him. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. We think about the benediction that we often say, that Lord, turn your face upon me and give me peace. Here you have a picture of the Lord's face being turned away and being God's anger being upon him. But he goes on to say, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. And we think of what Jesus said when he was here on earth, when the Pharisees were complaining about him spending time with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and other sorts of evil people. And the Pharisees were complaining. He says, well, I'm a physician. I need to be with those who need to be healed. And that's what the Lord is telling us through Isaiah here, that this is his purpose, not to bring his wrath down upon us, totally justified to do it, but not to bring his wrath down upon us, but instead he's going to heal. I will lead him and restore him, comfort to him and his mourners, creating the praise of his lips. Verses 16 to 19, you have this statement of blessing. And by contrast, or not by contrast, along with it, he says, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. very reminiscent of what the pastor's been sharing from Philippians, isn't it? Make your requests known to God, and what else is going to happen? The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians 3:12, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So you're in the midst of turmoil. If you come to me, I'm going to give you peace, even in the midst of turmoil. But we need to also be aware that even in the midst of his grace, the Lord does not turn his back on wickedness. He's aware of it. In contrast to those who come to him and find peace, he says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge and mud. And we think about the stormy sea, the floods that bring debris and leave behind devastation. That's what he says is going on with the wicked. And in contrast to those who come to the Lord, who find peace, he says there is no peace for the wicked. So the lesson really in this chapter is seek the Lord while he may be found. Now is the day of salvation. Find peace in him. And this whole chapter is a portrayal of God as Redeemer. And taking you back to Isaiah 53, which is the story or the chapter about the suffering servant, Isaiah's portrayal of the suffering servant, the Messiah. It starts out, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, that reference to the arm of the Lord is very much like we read about in Exodus, isn't it? I will redeem my people with a mighty arm, and I will bring them out of Egypt. Well, here he's saying the same thing. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's the healing that the Lord brings that he promised that we were just reading about in Isaiah 57. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He died, but he's going to see his offspring. He will prolong his days, just like the man at the beginning of chapter 57. The death takes him out of the place of evil, prepares them for the blessing that God's bringing, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So we have the Lord is a Redeemer, showing his mighty arm displayed through the death of Jesus. And following the resurrection of Jesus, he's restored and the healing is made available to all of us. But there's still the warning. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It can't be quiet. There is no peace for the wicked. But there is peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So we have God's blessing laid out for us in Isaiah 57, where the Lord displays his powerful redeeming work to call his people to himself, even in the midst of him bringing judgment on those who are evil. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your prophet, for the many ways in which, on the one hand, he lays out the evil of mankind, for which we all deserve death. And yet in the midst of that, he shows your salvation coming forth, knowing that if you were to carry out your wrath, we would be wiped out in a moment. But rather you withhold your wrath, and you are patient with us, and you call us to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a turbulent world, we can find peace for our souls as we serve Jesus. In his name we pray.